I came to Christ in 1997, and over the next few years, the Lord really gave me, an understanding of who He is and His Word, and I had a passion for evangelism. And so I used to go set up a table in Balboa Park every Saturday with a big banner that says, "Are you a good person?" And I would hand out free waters, and I would shatter people's self-image. They would come up and say, "Yes, I think I'm a good person." "Oh, would you take the good person test?" "Sure." And I would show them God's law and take them through God's law. And we had a table there with various kinds of literature. We had gospel literature. We also had literature for Christians. Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, John Owen, other Puritans. And on one particular day, a man came over, and he was a Christian, and he was looking at our literature, and he saw that some of the literature was Reformed in nature, and it became apparent that he did not like Calvinism. He did not like the doctrine of election, and he assumed election wasn't true based on Revelation 3:20. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." So you see, God can't have predestined a people because Jesus says to the world, "I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone opens that door, I will come in." And I thanked him for sharing that. And I opened up my Bible and I pointed out that Revelation 3:20 is directed to Christians. Jesus addresses seven different churches beginning in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, and in chapter 3, verse 14, he addresses the final of those seven churches, the church at Laodicea. And if you consider this in context, backing up to verse 19, Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." And then in verse 22, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And I showed him all of this, and he sort of grunted out an acknowledgement that yes, that verse was speaking to the churches. And he sort of meandered around a little bit, and I got into a conversation with a couple other people who came up. And just within a few minutes of that conversation, I hear him debating my colleague who was with me on the subject of election. And he used the same argument. Election can't be true because Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And it just reminded me of how ingrained some of our ideas can be based on how we have interpreted them always. We have a certain way of thinking about God. We have a certain set of texts that inform that thinking about God. And we make assumptions about those texts. And when challenged, it often makes us unwilling to change how we think about those texts. Now, I do believe Jesus invites all people through the gospel, and that one of the benefits of the new birth is a relationship with Christ. But I also believe we must be careful to not use a verse intended for the church with the purpose of dismantling theological ideas that we do not like. And I see this with Arminianism especially, where they will pull a verse out and treat it as if it completely collapses everything the Bible says about a subject, such as the doctrine of election. So they pull out a gotcha verse and think that it somehow dismantles all of the clear teaching on this subject throughout the Bible, which is clearly explained in other places. And so I want to begin with a reminder that we must handle the Scripture fairly and consistently, and that includes texts that do not agree with our preconceived ideas about God. And we've looked at 5 weeks of Scriptures that may disagree with your preconceived ideas of God. And what I thought I would do in this sixth message is handle some of the, quote, problem passages for the doctrine of election. I want to look at some of these well-known texts to see if they contradict the doctrines I've been teaching over the last 5 weeks, or if there is a good and reasonable explanation so as to harmonize all of these ideas. Sadly, a lot of the verses that are used to undermine the doctrine of election are not in sections of the Bible that are focusing on the topic of election. In other words, the verses used to trample on the idea that God chooses are found in places where God is not dealing with that issue. To show the absurdity of this, picture the manual in your car. In your glove box, you have a manual that came with the vehicle, and it has an index describing the various parts. There's a part on the engine, there's a part of this manual on the tires, there's a part on the headlights, there's a part on the dashboard. And let's say you go into the section that's for the dashboard, and it makes mention of the engine in passing, but the way it is worded, it doesn't seem consistent with what it says in the section on the engine. Now, you are then not at liberty to disregard the section on the engine because of an inference made from the section explaining the dashboard. You want to go to the part of the manual that is specifically addressing that particular part. And when it comes to the doctrine of election, you have entire sections, even entire chapters, that are devoted to address God's role in salvation from start to finish. And finding a text elsewhere that seems to contradict that idea does not mean then you can ignore what that doctrine plainly teaches. So I just wanted to get that out of the way, because I've talked to a lot of people, they have their verse that they think dismantles all of those chapters, all of those portions we've looked at, and the goal is not to say, aha. The goal is to say, how does all this come together and harmonize? We don't want Scripture at odds with Scripture. It's all got to harmonize. So, just to review very quickly where we were the last 5 weeks. We talked about total depravity, which is that man is dead in his sins. He is not sick, he is dead. He is lost, he is enslaved, and apart from a work of God, he will never choose God. This is where the U comes in of TULIP, unconditional election, where God describes for us that he chooses to have mercy on some, and he made this choice before the worlds began, not based on any foreseen faith in the person. Then we talked about limited atonement, where Christ comes and pays a ransom for those people whom God has chosen. Then we saw irresistible grace. This is the point in time when God awakens a sinner to newness of life, and that election becomes activated in a sense. And then we saw last week the perseverance of the saints, which teaches that God causes the sinner to continue in a state of salvation all the way to the end because he is holding on to them, not because they are holding on to him. Now, I mentioned John 3:16 already, so why don't we start with that verse? Now, I wanted to give you a whole bunch of problem texts. Like, I had 12 or 15 listed, and as I got into this, I realized there's no way I'm going to be able to cover all of these accurately. So I just chose the main five, and I promise you, as I've been going through these last 5 weeks, every one of you have thought of one of these five, okay? If I don't cover the verse that you wanted to hear about, we can talk about it afterwards, but I think this will satisfy many of you. Now, the three most important things to remember when it comes to interpreting Scripture is context, context, context. Now, John chapter 3, verse 16, the most well-known verse in all of the Bible. What is the context of John chapter 3? Well, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee who came to Jesus by night. And Jesus explains to Nicodemus the reason that he came. So he says back in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So the context of this is why Jesus came into the world. Jesus came into the world to save. And he has come as one who will be lifted up, which is a reference to the crucifixion. And he has come as a light in the midst of great darkness. He explains that those in the darkness do not want the light. In fact, he says they hate the light and they will not come to the light, and that those who do come to the light do so because God is at work in them. That's my summary of that whole section. But to focus on verse 16 by itself and to truly understand it, I think looking a little bit at the original language is going to help. "For God so loved the world." Now, there are a couple of misconceptions based on how this is translated into English that are important. "For God so loved the world" has a meaning in English that makes it seem like a reference to the amount of God that loves, that God has for the world, which is then interpreted as every single person. So, in other words, God is aching with love for humanity. And that is emphasized by the word "so." God so loved the world. And in people's minds, this contradicts the doctrine of election, because if God so loved all of humanity in this way, how could election be true? Now, I do believe God loves all people who are made in His image. So He has a kind of love for all of humanity. But as we saw in the L teaching, limited atonement, I believe God has a particular love for His people, which 99.5% of the verses in the Bible are addressed to, His people. Now, if you consider the original Greek, the intensity of God's love for the world is not what is being communicated. In fact, what we translate as "so" literally means in the Greek, "in this way." So, in this way He loved. Hautos agopao. Agopao is the verb for love. Hautos is just a this. It's a demonstrative pronoun. So, in this way. Then the next part that catches people's attention is always the "whoever believes in Him." This is standard in every English translation, pretty much. It's based on the King James Version, which said "whosoever." And you may have noticed that translations, modern translations, do not want to deviate from John 3:16, because you start changing John 3:16 and people will not buy your Bible. But "whoever" or "whosoever" does not have a Greek equivalent. There is no verbal equivalent in the Greek that communicates the lack of specificity that we have in the world, whoever. In English, whoever makes it sound like it's open and free and without any contingencies. Who did you invite to your birthday party? Oh, I just said, whoever wants to come can come. It just sounds so open and nonspecific. But that is not what we have in the Greek. Pas ha pistuon literally means all the believing. All the ones believing. So in what way did God love the world? He gave His Son so that all the ones believing would not perish. Now that may not sound radically different to you, but I think it sheds new light on the verse, because if your idea is that God is saying in this verse, anyone can come. I have no idea who's coming. It could be 10 million people. It could be 10 billion people. Whosoever. That seems like it contradicts the doctrine of election. But when you look at the specifics of the verse in the original language, I don't think there's a contradiction at all. In fact, I looked through 20 English translations of this verse, and the only one that got the closest to the Greek is the New Living Translation, which is not a translation, it is a paraphrase. Now, I thought that was fascinating, because the New Living Translation is not a good study Bible, because it's just a paraphrase. They're not trying to stay as close to the Greek as they can. But in this verse, they did. This is what it says. For this is how God loved the world. He gave His one and only Son so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. So that's close to the all the believing ones, and they got the in this way part right. But notice, this does not describe how they believe, like the text we considered over the last 5 weeks, the part of your manual when God's describing the mechanics of salvation. He doesn't talk about how they believe, He just says they believe. The believing ones. This is why Jesus came, so that the believing ones would be saved. So, I don't see in that a contradiction with the last 5 weeks at all. Another verse, I'm going to save the questions to the end just so it doesn't keep breaking up the flow here. But if you have a question about that, write it down, save it to the end, and we'll try to answer it. 2 Peter 3:9. This is definitely in the top five. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Now, I told you folks to email me if you had any verses that you wanted me to cover, and I didn't get any emails. But several of you, after the service throughout those weeks, mentioned this verse. What about God says He's not willing that any should perish? So, this one is always quoted, or partially quoted, whenever the subject of election comes up. And it's a verse that people make a lot of assumptions about. This is the go-to verse. If you want to try to get away from election, God's not willing that any should perish, case closed. That's how some people think. But is 2 Peter 3:9 intended to teach that it is God's will to save all people everywhere, and this is God's definitive posture toward mankind? He wants everyone to be saved, every individual, and He tries and tries and tries, and while it does not happen, it's what He wants. Well, as in every case, context is king, and so we want to know what is the context of 2 Peter. So I'm going to take you back to the first verse, and we will see the audience to whom Peter is writing. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. No surprise here. Peter's writing to Christians. He's writing to the church, and the church is being persecuted. And he will encourage them to persevere in the midst of a dark and antagonistic world. That's why Peter's writing. So he has a few introductory comments. If you get down to verse 5, he says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control." And he lists a bunch of items about how you as a Christian should pursue and continue in your growth. Then if you get down to verse 10, he says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." So, this is about assurance. The fall here, he's talking about assurance in Christ. If you practice the qualities that he describes, you are not going to lose that assurance. You're going to confirm your calling. When you get into chapter 2, he's going to warn the church about false teachers. He says in verse 1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." And then he gives them a history lesson to remind them that there's always been people who oppose God, and God is faithful to judge those people and deliver his people. So that's the theme of chapter 2. He says in verse 4, "God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but he judged them." Verse 5, "God brought judgment on the world of the ungodly, but he preserved Noah." Verse 6, "God brought judgment against Sodom, but he preserved Lot." And then in verse 9, the point of all of this was, he says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." So his point is, you don't need to panic, Christians. God is faithful to judge the wicked, and he's faithful to preserve you. And then you get into chapter 3, and he says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved." That's his audience, remember? "In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." What's the reminder? God is faithful. "That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" So you're waiting for Jesus to deliver you, and wicked men get worse and worse, and they mock you, Christians, and they say, "Where is his coming? Where is he? Is he coming?" And then he tells them in verse 8, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord is one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Now, who is he talking about who he's made promises to? He's talking about Christians. God will deliver his people just as he promised. The reason that God has not rescued them from their trials, and the reason that they have to endure with wicked men, is not because God is slow to fulfill his promises, but because God is patient toward them, the church, and he's not wishing that any of them should perish. Now, I'm not playing fast and loose with the text here. You follow the pronouns all the way up to verse 1 in the beginning of the book, and you'll see. The you, he's talking to his people. So God is not saying here about any in the sense of any person in the world, or all, meaning all people in human history, But this is a specific application to bring comfort to His people who are suffering under evil men, and the reminder that God's going to do just what He said. He's going to be faithful. He's not willing that any of them, His people to whom He's writing, will perish. I have to move on. I encourage you to go to these portions of Scripture and study them out for yourself. Take all the time you need with them. We don't have all the time tonight. Another favorite, another of the top five, is 1 Timothy 2:4, which reads, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So this verse in some people's minds cancels out the doctrine of election because God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now let me set up this text by talking about the word all for a minute. When I was a young Christian, I heard a sermon, and in the sermon the person said, all means all, that's all means. And I thought that was pretty neat. I'm like, yeah, all means all, that's all means. And I studied the Scripture and discovered it almost never means that. In other words, it almost never means all in a universal sense. And we have to use the context to figure out what all it's referring to. Let me give you an example. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, does this mean every person on the planet? People in China and Australia and South America? Of course not. It's referring to the known world at the time, the Roman Empire. So we have to recognize in that context, all does not mean every person. Matthew 8:16. That evening they brought to Jesus many who were oppressed by demons, and He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Now obviously all here refers to all who were present. Not all in the world, not even all in Judea. So I think we recognize that the all needs to be contextualized. I'll give you one more. This is an interesting one. 1 Timothy 6:10 in the King James Version says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Now that is very literal and close to the Greek, but not a single modern translation translates it this way. Not one. I'm using the ESV, and this is what it says in the ESV. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. But kind is not in the original Greek, including the New King James Version doesn't put, it puts kinds in there. But it's not in the original. Why did they put it there? Because they recognize that the all in this verse is a reference to all kinds, or it's a reference to kind. So all here is being qualified, all kinds, and lest people misunderstand the intention of the writer, they put kinds in there to help the English reader out. Now, all evil in the King James would be misleading because when Adam fell in the garden, there was nothing about financial mishandling or anything. There was no motivation for money in that sin. When people sin sexually, it's not required that there's some kind of financial root at that problem. So here's an example of the translator saying, we know all doesn't mean all here, let's put all kinds in to avoid confusion. When you get to 1 Timothy chapter 2, I believe you have a similar kind of qualification, although the translators left it as it is. So let's look at our text backing up a few verses. 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Now back up a second. Is God saying here that you have to get out the phone book and open up to the A's? Do they have phone books anymore? Somewhere they do. And start going down the list of names and pray for all people? Or is this qualified in some way? Or do we understand this to mean something more limited than that? Well, let's continue and see if the writer limits it. He says in verse 2, "For kings and all who are in high positions." So this would be kings, dictators, magistrates, governors, courts, whatever. And then he tells us why. "That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." So he qualifies the all. The all people in verse 1 is a reference to all kinds of people. Those in position of authority. And then he gives them a reason they should pray for those kinds of people, so that they can lead a peaceful and quiet life. Now, why was this necessary to tell them? Because when you're being persecuted by the state, you might not think that God has a saving interest in those who are doing the persecution. So imagine suffering under a government that is trying to kill you. Your first thought is not, maybe not going to be that I should pray for them. But what Paul says here is the way to make your situation better is to pray for your leaders. If they're persecuting you, they are enemies of God, and you can pray for them that their hearts would be changed. So the all here means all without distinction. You're not to pray for only certain classes of people. You're not only to pray for the poor or the marginalized. One way that God transforms the world is that he saves all kinds of people in all places everywhere. Verse 3, he says, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." What is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior? That we pray for all kinds of people, because he desires all kinds of people to be saved. He saves kings and he saves beggars. He saves presidents and he saves prostitutes. And if you continue a few verses more, he says, verse 5, "For there is one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Now, if you remember in our teaching on the ransom is a paying a payment, a purchasing of a people. It is a liberating of a slave. And we know that God has not done that for everyone in the world. Jesus ransomed his people. It is a purchasing. But while Jesus has not set all people free, he has set all kinds of people free. So the passage is to instruct Christians that there's no category of people out there that God does not have a saving interest in. It's not meant to teach that God's desire is that every single person be saved, because he has not orchestrated the world so that every single person be saved. God could have used the gospel to draw people, and those who wouldn't come, he could have done a Saul of Tarsus on them and knocked them down and said, "You come." But God didn't do that. The Arminian says, no, man's will is too powerful. Man holds God at arm's length, and yes, that's true. But to say that God is somehow restricted and he can't save people, but he really, really wants to, is not what we find in the Bible, especially those chapters we've been looking at through this series. Now, I believe the God of the earth will do what is right, He will judge men according to the amount of light that they received. But if 1 Timothy 2:4 was really that God's intention was to save every human being, you'd have to look at his plan and say it was an utter failure. I mean, the first missionary to go to China was in the 1800s. 1800 years after Jesus rose from the dead and the first missionary goes to China, don't you think if God's intention was to save every human being, he would have gotten the message there much more quickly? Again, I believe God will always do what is right. And if he chooses to save this people and he chooses to judge that people, he is not doing anyone injustice. But God tells us that he has a plan to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And he's going to save people from the lowest class to the highest class and everyone in between. And he does it according to his purposes. He's got a plan, and that plan was before the foundation of the world. Again, spend some time in this chapter. If you think I'm playing fast and loose and being tricky with it, go back and study it. We have to move on. Hebrews chapter 6. Another popular text used to dismiss the doctrines we've been studying is Hebrews 6. Now, I mentioned last week that Hebrews has all kinds of warning passages, and many a Christian has been knees knocking together reading some of these verses that seem to teach that you can lose your salvation. And certainly the most difficult of those warning passages is found in Hebrews 6. And last week we discussed the perseverance of the saints, that those whom God has elected will persevere to the end, all the way to glory, because God is the one that's keeping them. But this text has been used to contradict that. Let's read it together. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 4. The writer says, "For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." So, this sounds like what is being described here is a true Christian losing their salvation. He says, they've once been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and they've tasted the powers of the age to come. And then what happened? They have fallen away. Now, as a young Christian, I'm like, that sounds like everything that's happened to me. I mean, am I going to fall away? But the question you have to ask is this really describing genuine salvation? Arminians like to point to this passage as evidence that you can lose your salvation. We talked about this last week. The Calvinist position is God keeps you all the way to the end. The Arminian says, nope, you can lose, you can be lost and saved and lost and saved and lost and saved. So they will point to Hebrews 6 as one of their proof texts. But I like to point out, if it's true that this teaches you can lose your salvation, it also teaches that you can never get it back. Verse 4 says, "For it is impossible," and then he finishes that thought in verse 6 that says, "to restore them again to repentance." So, what is he saying here? Well, if you read all of this in context, he is describing the sin of apostasy. This is describing the sin of someone like Judas and others like him who are part of the work that God is doing in his church, but then they leave and they turn against his church. So these are people who are surrounded by the truth of God. They were enlightened, meaning God's word was being brought to bear on them. They tasted of the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, which I think is a reference to being among the Christian community. You know, in the early days particularly, they saw signs and wonders in the Christian community. So God was actively working among the people, and here was this professing believer who was along with them, and they were experiencing all these things. Back in Luke chapter 9, Jesus sends the 12 apostles out to preach the kingdom and to heal people of diseases. And Judas was one of those. It doesn't say he sent the 11 out. It says he sent out the 12. So was Judas given power from God to heal? But these types being described here were given the truth. They saw the power of God. It was tangible. And they left and they never returned. And turned against the church. And if you keep reading, you will discover the writer is not describing a true Christian who has fallen away, but someone who was never saved to begin with. He's going to use an illustration about farming, which they often do in the Bible. He says in verse 7, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it," that's a reference to the Word of God, "and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God." So these are those who the rain comes, it produces a crop, just like Jesus described in the parable of the sower. Verse 8, he says, "But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." This is the unbeliever, this is the apostate, this is the false Christian who doesn't bear good fruit. Thorns and thistles come up. And then in verse 9, and this is the kicker here, he says, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." So he separates these groups and he says, "But as far as you're concerned, we believe in better things, things that belong to salvation." In other words, some of the things he described earlier that seem like the new birth experience are not the new birth experience that he's talking about. He's talking about things that people can participate in but still not be saved. So whatever the writer is describing in verses 1 through 6, as much as it sounds like it's regeneration, it's not. He makes it clear in verse 9, where he makes a distinction between those types and the true believers. And then he goes on in verse 10 to say, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." In other words, these are the ones that the rain falls on them and they produce a crop of good works. Again, I commit that to your study. We'll do one more. Matthew 23:37. Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. So this verse, I've heard, is used to dismiss many of the ideas that we saw over the last few weeks because it implies that Jesus would have gathered the Jews, meaning he had a saving interest in those people, and he wanted to gather them, and the people would have come on their own, but they were prevented from it. So now, remember what I said earlier about the manual for the car. You don't want to dismiss an entire section of the manual because you have a verse that seems to contradict it. Is this a text that is teaching about the nature of man's ability to come to God? Or is it a text that is teaching us about God's eternal plan to save? And I would say no. What you have in the entire chapter of Matthew 23 is an indictment against the religious establishment in Israel. So remember, you've got to put everything in context. Let's back up and see the beginning of Matthew 23. Verse 1, it says, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." And then as you continue in the chapter, it's woe after woe after woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, blind guides. You're blind fools, you're blind men. And it's one verse after another of condemnation. And then after this scathing indictment against all of these religious leaders, he says this in verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." First observation, he's addressing a city. He's personifying the city as being an illustration of sorts, a metaphor of the religious establishment in Israel. Okay? So this is an indictment against the religious leaders and their religious system. Jerusalem as a city obviously cannot do anything, but it has a history of its religious leaders keeping the people from God. And then he says, "I would have gathered your children." Who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the people who were under these religious leaders. He means the people under their care. So he's condemning them for keeping the truth of God from people so that the people are being conditioned to be hardened to the truth. In fact, he tells the Pharisees at one point, he says, "Your converts are becoming twice the son of hell as you are." They're making converts, but they're making them antichrists, anti-God. And we know this has been going on for centuries because he says, "You who kill the prophets." Now, the Pharisees in Jesus' day were not killing prophets, but the whole history of Israel is that God would send prophets to them and the people so didn't want God's message, they would kill the messengers. So he's talking about the hardness of the wicked leaders, and they're so wicked they're keeping the people from the truth. So as part of his indictment against them, he gives a hypothetical that if they, the religious leaders, had not been so evil, he would have gathered the people under their care. And that's why he says, "And you were not willing." He doesn't say, "And they were not willing." He says, "And you were not willing." And then he goes on to say, your house, is left to you desolate. And the entire next chapter is a prophecy about the destruction of the temple. So the question is, do we take a hypothetical statement that Jesus made in the midst of a long indictment against the religious leaders of Israel and make claims about it that it's teaching us things about the human will and the divine will that we see clearly explained elsewhere but that contradict this? In other words, is God intending to teach us about his purpose to save here, the nature of man, predestination, election, the future, the whatever. I mean, are we just going to put all of that into this verse that is an indictment against a religious system? Or do we try to make sense of this in light of all of the other, that other body of doctrine? And I think it makes more sense to see this as God is giving his reasons why he's going to take away their city and their temple. And he gives a hypothetical scenario to condemn the leaders. So, those are the five I've chosen. I wanted to leave a little time at the end for questions. I don't know if I can answer them all. I don't know if I can answer any of them well. But I will try. Yes, Wendy. Yes, and I totally misunderstood what you were asking when you did. Sorry. Yeah, and there is some mystery. We were talking after church last Sunday. I'm okay with leaving some mystery in this. I see Romans 9 where God has a specific plan and he wants everyone to know he's choosing who's saved. And he gets into specific detail explaining that. So when I see texts that say, I would have done this if you did that, I see that throughout the Bible where God is saying to Israel, he's telling them, if you do this, I'm going to do this. But he knows they're not going to do that. In fact, we learn in the New Testament, they're incapable of doing that. He says, if you keep my law, here's how I'm going to bless you. And then we get into the New Testament, and the writers are like, you can't keep God's law. You never could. It was about faith. So when God says, when he looks down in Noah's day at humanity and says, he grieves that he made man, you know, I have to take some of these things, understanding what's being communicated there, and that's not, God really didn't know this was going to happen. I try to take all of the scripture and sort of form a full picture of that must be the way that God's communicating how he feels about what's happening to humans. So when Jesus says, I would have done this if you didn't do that, I don't think that gives us liberty to say, ah, see, God is willing to receive all people, or God desires to do that with everyone because he spends a lot of time in certain chapters describing how he does it, and that's not the way. So if we didn't have Romans 8 and 9, if we didn't have Ephesians 1, if we didn't have John 6 and John 10, I would just be like, yeah, this is what, I mean, Jesus is broken up over this. He really wanted to save them, but we've got the behind the scenes, the part of the manual that's describing the mechanics of salvation, and it's not Jesus in his humanity saying, you know what I mean? I start to get rambly and I apologize. We're all trying to make sense of these things, right? My point with sharing this one is it's often misquoted and it's in the midst of a religious an indictment against a religious system. So the focus is you guys are evil. The focus is not here's what I wanted, but you guys kept me from it. Does that make sense? God's will is not being thwarted here. Jesus is showing them the extent of their sin against God. Yes, Lee May. She asked, what's the consequence or the trajectory of the Christian life if you believe one side or the other? I mentioned this before, but this is an in-house debate between Christians. I think God has told us things in his word about him that he wants us to know. So when I see God explaining something in great detail or repeating something a lot of times, I think, God really wants me to know that. And when it comes to this doctrine, I don't think he's been mysterious about it. I don't think it's nuanced. I don't think we should look at it and say, oh, I could see there could be different interpretations of that. I think he wants us to know, when we look out at the world, he's got a people, and he's gathering the people, and he will lose none of them. And that is to stir us on to see the faithfulness of God, the greatness of God. We don't need to read the newspaper and say, oh, God's losing. God and Satan are playing chess, and God just got cornered, and it might be checkmate. No, he wants us to say, it doesn't matter what happens in the newspaper. God has made promises that he's going to fulfill. And so the more I think we see his sovereignty in the scripture, the more we see it in our lives, and the more we have comfort in the fact that he's going to do everything that he has set out to accomplish. I also think those who hold to an Arminian perspective often live under a burden that it's all up to them. Faith in Christ was up to them. Holding on to Christ is up to them. Making it to the end is up to them. And they go to these churches and they hear these very legalistic sermons where they're just like, you better not lose your salvation. You know, you better hope you don't die in your sin. And I just think this kind of understanding of God's sovereignty liberates people from all of that turmoil. All of the doubt. What if I'm not God's? What if I fall tomorrow? And so like the Romans 8 passage we looked at, nothing can keep you from the love of Christ. Oh, I just want the whole church to know that, you know? Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. Great question. Micah. How much, the question is, how much are you talking about for the Christian?
Yes.
For the Christian, how much does it matter what we do day to day as far as obedience, disobedience?
Yeah. And I guess it's more of a question.
So why has God chosen that particular people, and what does it matter as far as our daily response to him? So regarding why does God choose people, he says to Israel in Deuteronomy 7, I did not choose you because you were greater than any other nation. In fact, you're the least of them all. I chose you because I love you. From our perspective, that doesn't answer the question. Why does he love them? He loves them because he chose them. It's like, so God has a people in the world that he has set his love upon eternally that he will bring to salvation. And it's not because we're better than others, right? He tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that we're fools, basically. We're fools, and he sends out a foolish message to gather those people. But those are the things that are God's and not ours. We don't know, and because we don't know, we are to go out and tell the world, Christ is king, and you must repent. As far as what does it matter day to day, what does it matter day to day if you are faithful to your wife or not? It matters a lot, right? So we have entered into a covenant with our God, and we have been changed inwardly to desire him, to want to please him. And if we do not want to please him, then something's wrong, because we have been given the new birth. But our desire should be there that we want to please him and we are in a relationship with him so that when we wake up in the morning, we want to know him. That's the cry of every believer's heart. If that's not there, and there are a lot of people in churches today that's not there, they are kind of just practicing religion externally, but their heart's desire isn't really to know God. It's to be a good person, it's to look good for their family or whatever the other reasons they have. But it makes all the difference in the world. God has saved us to be a holy people. So it is to be our desire to be like him as he transforms us to be like him. So all the trials and joys and difficulties and great times and all of these things, he's using as a potter with a clay to mold us into a final image of glory. So it totally matters. And the warnings in Scripture are, if you walk away and Jesus is not your treasure, then that matters eternally. That's where we are to examine ourselves to make sure that we're in the faith. Make our calling and election sure. Practice those qualities that he has described in 2 Peter. Abby. Right, but why didn't they enter the promised land? Because why? Because they were not believing. They didn't believe. And that's the point Paul makes. So Israel is to become a type of the fulfillment which is in Jesus. So when we see Israel not enter the promised land, we say, oh, God's chosen people didn't make it. But Paul corrects that in Romans 9 and says, no, all God's chosen people made it, because not all descendant of Israel is true Israel. True Israel are those who are born again, believe by faith, and it's always been that way, so that we as Gentiles are grafted in because we are the believing ones. So Israel can't be our example as far as this is what salvation with God looks like, because God uses them as an example to the church of what not to do. He says they were idolaters, they perished in the wilderness, and he tells us they never repented, they never believed. But, Abby, when it comes down to God describing how people are saved, that's where we get all these ideas. Yes, we see the call going out in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, but when God takes us behind the scenes and shows us how all of this stuff works, it's always God did, God did, God did. God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. And at the end of the day, we just have to say, I know God is good, I know he always does what is right, and even if I can't fully wrap my head around why some and not others or whatever, we just surrender to his goodness. And we're going to see on the other side, wow, he was so good. Like, he gave justice to some and he gave salvation to some, and the salvation group is going to just rejoice because they know they should have been in the other group. And he was so merciful to save us from ourselves. I was just thanking him this morning. I was on a path to just self-destruction, and he just plucked me out of it, and I just don't know why. Why me? Why not all of my buddies who are still in that same state? I have no idea. But I worship him. I praise him. My heart fills with love for him because he's done that. So many good things to talk about. If you want to continue, we can talk in the foyer. Did you have a question?
Yeah.
So this should not hinder our evangelism whatsoever. I have no problem telling a lost soul that God loves them. I believe there's enough evidence in the Bible to say that God has a love for all of his creation. I do not make it particular, and I do not tell people Jesus died for you, Jesus paid for your sins, because I just don't think that's what the Bible communicates as far as how we proclaim the message. The church is told that. All those verses that people take, they want to apply it to the world. It's like, this is given to the church. Let's keep it. Let's make sure we got the right audience here. But I think evangelism is easy if you do it the way the apostles did, which is Christ is king. He's coming again. He calls us to repent. And we can know God if we believe in Christ by faith. Our sins can be forgiven. We can enter into a relationship with him. I use myself as an example all the time. I was so lost, and then I came to Christ, and he took away all my sin. You know, it's like we do develop habits that are not informed by Scripture, and so it might feel weird to sort of all of a sudden have to change the way we describe things, but I don't think it's helpful to go around and tell people Jesus died for you, because If Jesus died for them, then what's keeping them from eternal glory? And if you say, well, it's their unbelief, well, isn't that a sin too? You know? So, wish I had more time to develop that, but I think it shouldn't, the fact that God elects should not hinder us. I think of David Livingstone and his famous missionary to Africa. On his tombstone, he quotes John 10, "I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must gather them also," quoting Jesus. And that was his mission. He's like, God's got people in Africa, and I'm going to go seek them out for my master. And I think that's to be our attitude too. We got to go find the people that are looking for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this teaching time in this series, and so many questions, Lord, so many things for us to wrestle with, and I pray that we would not find these things undesirable to study because they sometimes clash with our preconceived ideas, but Lord, that we would believe your word, that we would pursue understanding, and that we would want to know these things. Please help us, Lord. Help us as much as it is given us to understand these things and to be humble and teachable. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.